Thank you, Andrew. Lauren and I have really enjoyed being here with you. It's our first visit to Australia. You've given us a warm welcome. Yesterday was a really memorable day as we spent the whole day in fellowship together. I've been asked to speak 5 times on the growing church in the book of Acts. And I want to speak this morning about the church communicating. Basically, what we're saying is that the growing church, any growing church, communicates the gospel. It's clear from the book of Acts that the single most important human activity in church growth in this book is preaching. At least 30% of the book is sermons or speeches. There are 10 major sermons. 5 from Peter, 4 from Paul, and 1 from Stephen. And even more startlingly than that, Luke gives us no fewer than 30 preaching summaries in the book. Here and there, references to the preaching. For example, chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So at the heart of the growth of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. We could, I suppose, study the characteristics of apostolic preaching in the book, but I think we're better actually to preach the gospel from Peter's preaching. To take as our text this morning the conclusion of an address that he gave before the impressive, intimidating council of Jewish leaders. If things go on the way they're going, the words that I'm going to read from the Bible could soon put me or you in prison. There are moves in Canada to have the Bible banned as hate literature. Thousands of Christians have been killed for saying these words. Millions of people are in heaven because these words have been said. I won't be killed for saying them this morning, unless the sermon's an awful lot worse than I think it is. But I've prayed that as a result of what I'm going to say this morning, some of you will meet me in heaven. Peter's speaking about Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want to do 3 things this morning. I want to begin by looking with you and considering how very offensive these words sound, and face up to that. Secondly, to understand why, although they do sound offensive and arrogant, they have to be said because they're true. And then thirdly, to challenge some of you to the most important decision of your life. First of all, the exclusive claim. The exclusive claim in no one else. In no one else. This something that our contemporary world despises and fears and gets angry about. Claims to absolute truth, exclusive truth. This is the truth and everything else is false. No, no, our age says, you have your truth, I have mine, and my opinion is as worthwhile as yours, and who are you to tell me that I am wrong? It's an age that worships tolerance, especially in religion. The World Congress of Faith recently said this, free from all sense of intolerance or arrogance, we endeavor to maintain our own faiths, but also to learn what the worshippers of Brahma and Jehovah and Allah, what the followers of Zoroaster, Lao Tse, Confucius, Buddha, and Jesus were and are. Building a fellowship of faith which will guide mankind towards the truth. All faiths have some truth. We have to learn from them all. Robert Runcie, who was Archbishop of Canterbury some years ago, says we have already begun to emancipate ourselves from the isolation which limits religion to one tradition. He goes on to say, he who knows one knows none. Since 9/11, there has been a huge change in Western psychology. And the events of 9/11 have led not to the blaming of Islamic fundamentalism, but to the blaming of what is called all religious fundamentalism. All claims to absolute truth. Until recently, the United Kingdom government had been planning to amend the Public Order Act so that if anyone spoke in such a way that someone was offended racially or religiously, they could face 7 years in prison. The same sentence as for rape. You're not allowed to offend anybody. You know better than I do how two pastors in Victoria were prosecuted for criticizing the Quran in a seminar on Christian evangelism. They were held to be in contravention of the Racial and Religious Toleration Act 2001. And so on we could go. And the Christian gospel is resolutely against this mindset. There is salvation, our text says, in no one else but Christ. And we have to internalize how very ugly that sounds. It really does in the 21st century. Someone comes to us and says, are you really saying 1,300 million Muslims, 900 million Hindus, 350 million Buddhists, 225 followers of Chinese traditional religion, 900 million people who say they're atheists. Are you saying these people are all wrong? They're all wrong. They don't have truth. And we're saying yes. Yes, we are. And we're saying furthermore that of the 2,000 million people who claim to be Christians, many of them are also wrong. And they don't have saving truth. In Jesus Christ alone is saving truth. The other sacred books are mistaken. Their rituals are useless. Their hopes are empty. They are terribly, everlastingly wrong. And friends, this is what Christianity has always taught. And we're not in a new situation in any way. We've all sorts of isms nowadays. Relativism, postmodernism, pluralism, and we think that they're new things. They're not new things. The first century world was exactly the same. The New Testament world was full of gods and religions and views and philosophies. And the key virtue of the Roman Empire was tolerance. You had to be tolerant. And yet in that world, the Christians proclaimed the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 8:5, "There are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else." And it was exactly the same in the world of the Old Testament. There were advanced, sophisticated, technological civilizations with science and medicine and literature, and these mighty civilizations had their deities and their religions and their priests and their temples. And God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He said, "I am the Lord. There is no God beside me. I am God and there is no other." And I repeat, it sounds offensive and arrogant and narrow-minded. In 2001, the Australian Parliament was discussing embryonic stem cell research. And one of your senators made the following statement. "If you lead a good life, any God worth knowing will accept you into his or her heaven. I do not think that there will be any St. Peter at the gates." Well, I don't think that either, but "I do not think that there will be any St. Peter at the gates dispatching infidels to another place, smirking behind his hand that this sucker made the mistake of being a Jew, a Hindu, or a Muslim. Any God worth knowing will accept you into his or her heaven." That's the view of one of your political leaders. It does sound offensive, doesn't it? And yet we can't soft-pedal it. We can't blur the edges of it. We can't apologize for it or hide it or tiptoe around it. We have to insist on it. Only in Jesus is there salvation. All other religions and philosophies are false. They will ruin. There is salvation in no one else. That's the exclusive claim. But why do we insist on this? If it's so unpopular and so offensive in our day, why do we assert it? That brings us, secondly, to the radical diagnosis. Salvation. Salvation. That is the heart of the issue. True religion is not something that rises up from earth to heaven. It is something that comes down from heaven to earth. True religion is not human beings looking for meaning. I was reading the other day in your minister's library one of your historians, Geoffrey Blaney. Here's what he writes. "The appeal to the gods is partly a reflection of feelings of personal helplessness. Religion provides answers to the inexplicable events of life. So this Australian historian is saying, religion is people trying to make sense of life, trying to find comfort, trying to find security. Religion is man's sense, is man's search for truth. Religion is our quest for enlightenment. Now, think about this. If that were the case, then one person's ideas would be as valid as another's. And your opinion would be worth as much as mine. And it would be arrogant and offensive for me to say that I am right and you are wrong. I think that the greatest composer I've ever heard is Mozart. I believe that with all my heart. I tend to believe it. And if you were to come to me and say, no, I think Beethoven is a superior composer, what would you think if I said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I pestered you, and I sent you tracts showing you that Mozart was a better composer, and I rang you up, and I said, I want you to come to a meeting tomorrow night. There are a whole lot of people, and they used to think that Beethoven was better, but now they've seen the light, and they're going to come and give their testimonies, and you'll be able to come along, and you'll be able to hear the truth. You think, what sort of a weirdo is this? And you say, who do you think you are? You like Mozart? Well, go and listen to Mozart. I'm not interested in him. I don't like him. I prefer another composer. And my opinion is worth as much as yours. Wouldn't they be right? Wouldn't that be true? Well, of course it would. And it would be rude, it would be arrogant, it would be offensive to try to push your views onto somebody else. So if that's what religion is, the modern pluralists are right. If it's just us searching for truth, then your ideas are just as valid and just as worthy of respect as mine. But that's the mistake, you see. Salvation. This is the issue. We're not talking about a search for meaning. We're not talking about a way of coping with life's problems or a source of spirituality. I'm very happy to admit that there are elements of truth in other religions. There are. Many of them say very excellent things. If you read their sacred books, there's wise advice in them. I believe that other religions and philosophies can help people to cope with life to some extent. I believe that sometimes they give people peace of mind to some extent. But there's no salvation in it. There's no salvation. This is an immense word. Peter and John have been questioned here by the authorities about the healing of a lame beggar. And often the word in the New Testament to heal is to save. It's the same word. By what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter says, by the power and the name of Jesus, this man was saved. But then he goes further. And he says that Jesus Christ is the source of healing, not just of this one disabled man, but of the whole world. Think about it. Salvation implies danger, doesn't it? I mean, if you heard on a news broadcast, Mr. Herbert Jones was saved this afternoon while he was sitting in his armchair with a cup of coffee reading the newspaper. Like, say, what does that mean? But if he was in a burning house or if he'd fallen off the boardwalk at the end of the western beach and struggling in the sea, well, then it would make sense. He was saved because he was in danger, because he was at risk. And so that's what this word is telling us about human beings. There's something devastatingly wrong with us. We are in enormous danger. We're separated from God by sin. Think of our past. As even the best of us looks back, we remember actions that we shouldn't have done. And we can all think of words that we wish we hadn't said. And many times, when we ignored God, and worse, we disobeyed Him, and we rebelled against Him. As the Bible puts it, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those sins are recorded against us. And we can't undo them. We can't pretend they didn't happen. They did happen. Or we think of our present. In spite of our best endeavors and intentions, we still sin. If my inmost thoughts of this past week could all be put up on that screen, I'd have to run out of this room and hide. I couldn't look you in the face. That's true of all of us. We're selfish. Sometimes we're cruel. We're impatient. We're insensitive. We're unloving. We often want to do the right thing, but somehow we can't. You remember Paul? I do not do the good that I want. The evil. Does this ring a bell with any of you? The evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. We can't stop ourselves. And what about our future? We read in Hebrews that it's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. And you and I have an appointment. And you and I will stand before Almighty God. And you and I as individuals will answer to God Himself for who we are and what we have done. Every one of you will. You cannot escape it. You can bury your head in the sand. You can argue. You can debate. You cannot escape. It's appointed to die. And after death comes judgment. This is who we are. We're not essentially good. We're not climbing some evolutionary escalator to perfection. We're lost, we're ruined, and we're helpless. And what do we need? Do we need to sit round in a discussion group and share our insights about meaning and reality and purpose in life? Do we need to listen tolerantly to your view and my view? Will that blot out your sins? Will that change you as a person? Will that enable you to stand before God on the day of judgment? No, no. Polite pluralism isn't the answer. There's no help found in humans' search for truth. The man who taught Andrew and me systematic theology used to say that human beings searching for truth are like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. That's a pretty discouraging procedure. No, what we need is a power outside ourselves to come and save us. This crippled man was lame from birth. He could never have helped himself. Peter and John could never have helped them. He needed a superhuman power to change him, and that is our need, salvation. Salvation. And that brings us thirdly to the personal invitation. There is salvation. There is salvation. My friends, that is why the gospel is so unrelentingly negative. It's not that we're sarcastic, sneering, arrogant people. It's not that we like saying, you're wrong. It's not just to demoralize and put down and criticize. If we've nothing better to offer than our own insights, we should let people get what comfort they can from their own religion and their own views, and if it helps them a little bit, well, that's fine. But the fact is that there is salvation. That God has entered this world in saving power. He has made it possible for humans to be rescued, and we have the privilege of telling about this and of pointing out the falsehood and the hopelessness of every other proposed solution. And it's centered in the one Peter describes in verse 10 as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the eternal, ever-living Son of God who came to earth as a real human being. At the same time, he was fully God and fully man and truly one. Infinitely good, loving, compassionate, patient, kind, merciful, powerful. He stilled the storm on the sea. He multiplied the bread and the fish. He made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He raised the dead to life, and his enemies saw him doing it. And they longed with all their hearts to contradict him, and they couldn't. They couldn't. Because he did it. And he's the most profound teacher who has ever lived. And no philosopher has ever exhausted his teaching. And yet it was so simple that people who couldn't read or write loved listening to him. And they could understand what he was saying. And he took little children in his arms and he hugged them. And he went up to diseased lepers who hadn't felt the touch of a human hand for years. And he put his hand on them. He touched them. And he loved the down and outs and the people in the gutters, so that the religious snobs of the day called him the friend of sinners. And he said, yes, I am the friend of you, the people you despise. He was the most attractive human being who has ever lived. The best person ever to walk this earth. But far more than that was what he did. He came to take the place of sinners as their representative, their substitute. And on their behalf he kept the whole law of God in every detail. He loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved his enemies. He prayed for the people who were driving nails into his hands and feet. He said to his enemies, which of you can convict me of sin? point to one flaw in my character. Point to one thing I've ever done that wasn't perfect. They couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And this innocent, holy person was nailed to a cross to suffer the full penalty of what sinners had done. And in that terrible hour, his Father poured out all his anger upon him. Many of you here are fathers. Imagine yourself waking up in the night and you hear one of your children crying, "Daddy, Daddy." You go into the bedroom, into their bedroom in the dark, and you don't speak. You just lean over the cot and you hit them. You hit them. You go out. That's what God the Father did to his Son. Cried out in the darkness. Not one move or one word to help him. But he poured out on him the full fury of his anger for us. That's what we should have said. That's what we deserve. And Jesus took it all. And he took it all willingly. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then at the end he cried out, "It is finished." And his corpse was laid in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven. And he's now at the right hand of God. And I know that this is true. I know that this is true. I didn't used to know that this was true. When I was 20 years of age, I listened to a sermon. It was actually preached by the minister, the father of the girl who became my wife. There are several of us here who will be in heaven because of that man's preaching. And I believe, and I know that Jesus is alive. And many of us here know that he's alive. And we know that he's our Savior. And we know that he's our Lord. And he speaks to us. And we talk to him. And he answers our prayers. And he loves us. And he's patient with us. And we keep falling down. And he picks us up. And we keep falling down, and he picks us up, and sometimes we're so ashamed of ourselves, we can hardly pray. And we say, "Lord, it's the same old thing. Here I am again." And every single time, he receives us. And he never reproaches us, and he never scolds us. And he's a kind, gracious, merciful Savior, the only Savior. And maybe some of you today have not yet received him as your Savior. Some of you boys and girls. Some of you young people. Some of you older people. And he's here. Though we can't see him. And he's speaking to you through my voice. And he's inviting you by your name to come and put your trust in him. And how kind is that? Our text begins with the word "and." And there is salvation in no one else. And that links it with what has gone before. Peter says in verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, and there is salvation. Or he says in verse 10, whom you crucified. You crucified, and there is salvation. He still offered himself to those who called for his murder. And he offers himself to you now, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you've done. And in his name, I call on you now to come to him and to trust in him. And to receive him as your Savior. He promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There is salvation. There is salvation in Jesus. And it is not arrogant. It is not narrow-minded to say that there is salvation nowhere else. That there is no other answer. There is no other saving truth. Why would there be? Why would there need to be? Why would we need many saviors? There is a savior. Do you realize that? That's the only hope for you as a human being. There's no other. If you turn your back on Christ, you're turning your back on forgiveness and joy and life itself. Are you going to walk out those doors this morning saying no to Jesus Christ? You've got to decide. Church isn't cozy. Church is a bit like Aslan. It's good, but it's not safe. It's not a safe place to be. We're challenged. We're confronted. God says, you have to decide. You have to decide. And perhaps some of us have wandered from Christ. And our hearts have grown cold. And there's a distance between us. Yes, we probably still trust. But it's not what it was. And he called you back to himself this morning. The Christian message is exclusive. Because it is so wonderful. Supposing a cure was discovered for a deadly, incurable disease, and a company said, we have found the cure for HIV or some form of cancer. Do you think people would say, oh dear me, how very arrogant, we have found the cure. Who do you think you are? No, they'd say a cure. That's wonderful. They found the cure. We have the Savior. We have the truth. This alone is the right treatment. My message is simple. It's a person. Trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.